All right, we're in the book of Acts, Acts 6, and we're working, actually this is a lesson that takes in almost two chapters, so we're going to kind of go past fairly quickly compared to, I guess, some other areas. So we're going to move, and what this is talking about Stephen and Stephen's sermon. No, not you, Stephen, the other one. And so we have we're kind of coming to a head here as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, as they see what's going on with the disciples, they see the miracles, they see the people being pulled away from the Sanhedrin, and they're becoming a little nervous again. They are trying to stamp out Jesus Christ. And when they thought they killed him, of course he came back to life. Then he was resurrected. He ascended. And then the disciples start preaching Jesus Christ. And this is driving these Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders are basically going crazy because they're trying their hardest to be able to get rid of this Jesus Christ. And he keeps coming to the forefront. Not only that, but as we mentioned last week, there are thousands of people who are believing. And so they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They become part of that little flock of believers that are being pulled out of the nation of Israel into that little group. So this little flock that's being called is the one that are worrying the leaders of Israel, because they're taking these people and taking them and turning them away from themselves. They think their power base is gone. If the people are gone, they have no power, right? And so that's their biggest concern here. And so that growth that they're seeing, this little flock of believers that is growing, we're probably, as I said, probably around the 15 or 20,000 people that are involved in that little flock, which is a big number. I mean, if we had a church of 20,000, we would think it couldn't be a good church. and so, how many big churches really preach the gospel? I think there are very, very few. But in this case, Israel, all of Israel is to believe. All of Israel, including the leaders. The leaders of Israel are the key in where Israel goes. It's like when King David was on the throne, was Israel was it a good nation? They were following God. And the nation prospered under David because David believed in God. It wasn't that everybody in the nation was saved, but where the leaders go, the nation goes. And we've seen that in the last 8 years. Where's the nation been going? Yeah, I was going to say, use nice language to describe that. It's the nation is led by just a few of the leaders, where a church goes. It depends where the leaders take it. The leaders are very important in the nation of Israel, and the nation and the leaders, by and large, rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, is where the nation is going. So this 20,000 or 15,000 people who have believed, it's not a great percentage, which is why they're called the little flock. That little flock of believers takes up a fairly small percentage of all Israel. And so that little flock of believers is being called out of Israel to join this new nation. It's even called a nation. This little nation is going to be led by a whole new group of people. And that group of people leading that little nation of that little flock is called the disciples. The 12 disciples were promised 12 thrones that they're going to be sitting on with that nation of Israel that is called out of Israel. Right? And so they are even promised. They're bypassing Israel's leadership. And Jesus told the leadership of Israel, he said, well, this is going to be taken from you and given to another. That leadership is going to be transferred. And so because they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, they're going to lose their rights to lead the nation. And so that nation is going to be led by the 12 disciples who are sitting on the 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom. Now this millennial kingdom, if you look at the timeline, things were coming to a quick close. And so when Peter's talking about the timeline, we've got the last days, and I still haven't looked latter or last, that I need to take a look at that. The last days of Israel's program were coming up, and we had 483 years of history in Daniel's prophecy, so we've already had a large number of years pass by. The prophecy that was given to Israel by Daniel, most of that is coming to a head here. And the last 7 years is still to come. And so that 7 years of that is yet to come, of course, is the what we understand the tribulation. So that tribulation is what is going to be coming. And as Peter and the 11 are preaching Jesus Christ, that tribulation period is still yet to come. But it's only, I'm guessing, at best, several months away, maybe even several weeks away, maybe even several days away as we get into where Stephen is. Because the dividing line, one of the critical moments, and that's what we're talking about here, this critical moment in Israel's history is the stoning of Stephen. That was a turning point for Israel, because at that point Israel is making the final rejection of the kingdom. And so that final rejection, if you recall, Israel is basically given three calls to come into the kingdom and join this group. We have the Father who sent John the Baptist, and John the Baptist came ministering and preaching and a forerunner of Jesus Christ. We have the Son who obviously came in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, another call for Israel, talking about the kingdom is at hand. Remember that these are not actual, it's not a call. It's a call to come into the little group of believers so that they would be a part of that little flock. But that it was not that the kingdom was going to be set up at that point in time. But the kingdom is coming after that 7 years. But the kingdom is at hand. It was always preached, the kingdom is at hand, which means it's right around the corner. It's right there. It's right in front of you. But it's not being called into being yet. And then the Holy Spirit, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, is preaching to the nation of Israel and telling them that you need to repent and be baptized. He's telling them basically what Peter told them earlier. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now when they rejected Stephen, of course that's a rejection of the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's where a big turning point, I believe, in Israel's, how God was dealing with Israel. And at that point, we see Jesus standing as Peter is being stoned at when we get to the end of this. And of course, Jesus standing is not a good thing. That's God's wrath is about ready to be poured out on the earth. But we get here to Stephen, his last ministry to Israel. And it's God's last reaching out to Israel before we know that they rejected. But they still, it's God working through Stephen, telling Israel to come into the kingdom, to believe and turn away from the direction you're going. And so we spend most of chapter 6 and almost all of chapter 7 with Stephen preaching to the leaders of Israel. God's final call saying, come on in. And after this, if you reject me, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, is how it's seen from Stephen's point of view. So the nation, being led by these leaders, godless leaders, led the nation away from Christ when these leaders were to actually point to Christ. They should have understood the Old Testament. They should have been able to connect. How many signs did Jesus perform? We don't know, but there were thousands, weren't there? Every healing was a sign that led and pointed, and a sign is what? It points to something. When you see a sign, it's pointing. Every sign performed was pointing to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so when you see these signs being happened, that's what we're seeing there. So the signs were given to Israel, and the signs that they were to come to Jesus Christ as Messiah were things that were right in front of them, which is almost funny if it weren't so sad. When Israel says, well, what sign do you have to show us that you're Messiah? This is after he's performed thousands of signs. And it's like Israel is so blind at this point, even before judicial blindness has been proclaimed upon Israel, they didn't want to see it. They were actually taunting Jesus. They were testing Jesus, not to prove that he was the Messiah, but to prove that he wasn't the Messiah is really what they were doing. Everything they did, they were pointing the people away from Jesus Christ. Now there were, obviously we know of at least two within the Sanhedrin who believed. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and we have Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Two believers, but then it also speaks of in Acts of others within the Jewish leadership coming to Jesus Christ. And so there were others who came, but it wasn't very public, I guess, that they came. And it's no wonder, because they would have been pushed out of Israel. They would have been pushed out of the leadership. The leadership in general wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so they were pointing, as all the signs and miracles were pointing to Jesus Christ as Messiah, the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, were pointing away from him, and were not agreeing with that. So Stephen really came to the forefront here, because last week we were talking about the little faction in the church, that we had the Hellenistic Jews, those who were part of the Greek culture, and it wasn't just in Greece, but it had spread out into farther than what we consider Greece today. The widows were not being taken care of properly. They seemed to be ignored, while those in Jerusalem were the ones who were seemed to have the primary focus, and they were getting what they needed and so on. Remember that the people were selling their possessions, they were putting them into a common pot, they were using these things then to sustain the group, buying goods for them, buying what they needed to survive until that tribulation came in. If I were to put where we are on the timeline, we're right there, several days away from Stephen's stoning, and the church is having problems. It's seemingly falling apart. Some people say that the church is falling apart because they see Ananias and Sapphira being taken out. They say that is the beginning of problems in the church. They see the church now disagreeing with what was going on, and this is all what we talked about last week, and being a little contentious. But from my point of view, it actually shows that God was still within the church, and the church is as tight as ever, because they resolved the issue, and 15,000 to 20,000 people are now happy with it. And like I said, do we ever see that in a church? Do we ever see 10 or 20 people being in agreement? And I say jokingly that if we're two or three are gathered together, there'll be disagreement. Well, that's what is normally happening in a church. In this case, they made 15,000 people plus happy by just putting in some other people to take care of the widows and serve the tables, which is unprecedented. From our standpoint, we're not going to make 15,000 happy. We're not going to make 30 people happy. We're not going to make even 10 people happy. There's going to be issues. Well, they resolved it very quickly, which really is an indication that the Holy Spirit was still active in the church and working with people and giving and allowing them to still have this great fellowship. Sure, they had a little issue, but it was taken care of very quickly. So Stephen is one of the men that were selected. And Stephen they've selected people according to Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, selected from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So they weren't just people who were good at serving. These were people who had also had the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in them. And so it wasn't just the disciples who had this Holy Spirit manifestation, but Stephen was one of these men who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was one that had stood out in the crowd of people, and it's probably God's way of lifting these people out of the 15,000 or so and showing them these are the men that you need to select because they are the ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was obvious that that's what's a little different then, for one thing. If we're filled with the Spirit, do people see it? In a sense, they might, but it was much more manifested in the period of Acts, because when they were filled with the Spirit, they had the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why Peter and the other apostles were able to confound the leaders, because these were just common, they understood them as just being common men, but yet they could argue rings around the leaders. And not only that, but the miracles that they were performing indicated there was something very special about these men that most people just can't do, because it was the Holy Spirit indwelling them or using them in a very special way. So Stephen is one of these people that was able to confound the leaders of Israel. They were selected. These seven men were selected as delegators so that the apostles then were free to be able to perform their ministry of spiritually encouraging these people and uplifting them instead of getting their hands dirty with doing the dishes as they're serving these tables. So it was important for this to happen in order that they can continue on with their spiritually building up the people. Now, with the tribulation so close, and Peter claiming it's the latter days, and Peter talking about Joel 2, and so he understood prophetically, that God pointed out this prophetic utterance in Acts, when Peter's talking to him, he brings up Joel 2 because the tribulation was so close. Joel 2 is that tribulation period. And so he knew that the tribulation was right around the corner and the coming kingdom. But they're preparing the people for the tribulation. They're getting ready for that time of tribulation because they all sold everything. They're living in a common commune style. But God is in this so that they're able to do that. That's why communes don't work today. Even all Christians working, coming together in a commune style. Can you imagine us living together in a commune? You think there'd be any disagreement? Now bring in about 15,000 people who are living commune style, and yet they're all getting along. That's a miracle right there, and it's an indication that the Holy Spirit was working in a very different manner than He works today for the church body of Christ. Paul talks about if you don't work, you consider him an infidel. Now that's completely different than what these people were experiencing. They weren't working now. They were using what they had because they were getting ready for the 7 years of tribulation. God was preparing for it. Even if they didn't understand that they were getting there, it's the Holy Spirit guiding the leadership of Israel. And it's God's Holy Spirit that was guiding them to sell these things so that they were getting ready for that tribulation. And it's interesting, too, when we get to the middle of the tribulation period, where there's no buying and selling, all the money that they have isn't going to do them any good, is it? And so at that point, we see that God is miraculously supplying them with what they need. That's beyond what we're going to talk about today, but we can see a change in that middle point. When they start fleeing Jerusalem, running for their lives, they're going to be set up in a safe area. And that's what Revelation 12 11 talks about is that they're going to flee, Satan's going to go after them, but God is going to protect them in the wilderness. Now, it's let me just read, starting with verse 8 a little bit here. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power," and of course, this is all by the work of the Holy Spirit, "was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenius and Alexandrians, came from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So again, that Holy Spirit was working miraculously through him so that he could come up against any man. Now, did he prepare these sermons ahead of time?
No.
He, just like the disciples, it was God even told the disciples, "Don't even think about what you're going to say because I'll give you the words." And maybe I should try that next week. I'm just going to come up here and
wing it.
And just wing it. And actually, I've seen that happen in churches where people say, "Well, God is going to, the Holy Spirit's going to guide me," and they get up and it's the boringest, worthless prattle that you can imagine.
Or they just end up praying for everybody and acting like, "We've had it at our church."
And it's sad thinking they're trying to pretend that's the Holy Spirit giving them this information. And things don't work that way today. So, in this case, it worked like that because the Holy Spirit was working in a completely different manner, and we can see that with Stephen, and we see that with the 12. They didn't have to take thought for what they're going to say. The Holy Spirit gave them the words, which is why they could run circles around the leadership of Israel, and they couldn't, the leadership couldn't come up against them because logically they made so much sense, and it had to drive those leaders crazy. It's interesting too that as he was speaking, his face became that of an angel. Now, have anyone seen what an angel looks like? How do they appear to man?
Except for me.
Why? When we look at Deb. So, what does the face of an angel look like?
Gabriel.
I think what they're saying is his face was glowing. That's what, remember, Moses came down. He had this glowing face because he was in the presence of God. And we have...
What happened to Jesse DePlanis, too?
Did he have a glowing face that he claimed?
Yeah, he doesn't even understand.
Wow. How arrogant.
Well, isn't that their conclusion that they came to describe it?
They came up with that idea,
yeah.
That he has the face of an angel. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. That it wasn't scripture that he has a face of an angel. That's how they described
it. It's people that were describing him. He didn't have to say, "Oh, I've got the face of an angel." No, it's the other way around. It's people noticed that. In fact, he put the veil on there because it was the fading. As this face was fading, it was almost an indication that God's presence and glory was leaving, in a sense, and he covered his face so that people wouldn't see that. But it looks like that, and the angels at the tomb, it talks about them, almost a shimmering, a brightness that was surrounding them. And so it's probably his face obviously took on the character of an angel or as a manifestation of God's presence, where he had this glowing, which would have kind of freaked you out, wouldn't it? If my face were glowing.
It is, Gary.
I know the women would say, "What makeup are you using? You got this glow about you." Is it really? All right, I think we better move off this. and so it's an indication of God's presence. And so what he was doing is, this is God's final push to the nation of Israel. And his face glowing was really an indication, not only the miracles, the signs and wonders, and being able to perform all these things, plus his wisdom, now his face is glowing. I mean, what more do these leaders need to know that this man is supernatural? This man probably it's from God, is what the indication should read. And they should remember what Moses' face looked like coming off the mountain, and really put it together. And perhaps they did, but they want to push it out of their minds. They want anything to know. They don't want to admit that this is from God, because he's speaking against them, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And so what he does then, it is interesting that when Moses came down from the mountain with his face glowing, what was the reaction of the people? Great fear. I mean, which is what a normal indication would be. Now, when Stephen's face seemingly was glowing here, what was the reaction of the leaders?
Anger.
What a contrast that is. And basically, they're thumbing their nose again at God's presence through Stephen and being filled with the Holy Spirit. The final testimony, and yet the leaders are so hard-hearted, the stiff-necked people, that they want absolutely nothing to do with it. In fact, it's getting them madder and madder. Instead of melting their heart, they're getting harder and harder. And so they don't want, again, anything to do with this. And so, with this then, in verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And it's with this then that he gives them his sermon, which is, they've had sermons already by the apostles. The apostles have spoken up and have talked to him and told them, this is what you need to believe, and you better repent, and you better get on the wagon here to and believe what we're talking here about Jesus Christ. But of course, every plea has met deaf ears. They want nothing to do with that. But he brings up a history lesson, and he goes back all the way to Abraham and starts bringing them up through Abraham. He mentions Isaac or Jacob, Joseph, and the 12. He mentions Moses. He mentions Joshua, David, and Solomon, and he does it in a condemning manner. He's not just giving them a history lesson about their people, but he's showing them a pattern of rejection in each one. And he's telling them time and time again, you wanted nothing to do with these people, and that you have rejected Jesus Christ, and nothing has changed, and you are still rejecting Jesus Christ. And it's really this connection here and condemnation that he is pointing a finger at them and saying, it's really an indictment against Israel, and an indictment against the leaders of Israel specifically, because they aren't accepting the message. So the high priest says in chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that he would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So this lays the history lesson, begins with Abraham, of course, and the nation of Israel. Really, the seed of Israel began with Abraham. However, the nation of Israel really was not formed until they came out of Egypt. And that when they came out of Egypt, that was the point that they are now considered a nation, born of God. But the seed began with Abraham, as we well know, and as we had studied before this. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, the line of promise. But Abraham had no promise. Well, he was promised the land. He never received the land, and he was a stranger in a strange land. He didn't fit into this area. He was lived in tents all his life, had nothing, no settlement at this point, because even though God promised it, to his descendants, he himself had not really seen this promise come to pass. Now God gave Abram the sign of circumcision, and that was really to remind him of the promises. Every time a male is circumcised in Israel, it should remind them of the promises given to Israel that they would end up being in a land and that they would be permanently dwelling in that land. I'm sure that thought does not really occur to them. They kind of lose sight of really why these things were done. But it was a sign. It was something that pointed to something, and it points to the promises given to Abraham, because Abraham was the first to be circumcised. And so these promises, every time a male child again in Israel is circumcised, they should think of that promise. And that's what God intended, that God is going to fulfill his promise to them. They've lost sight of that. I've talked to several Jews in my life, I remember one just very, they didn't understand how God was working and how he was dealing. And he said, I think God has just turned his back on us. And he didn't understand. He reads the Old Testament but doesn't really connect it to them as Jews. And he doesn't connect it as promises given to them. He was a fairly, on the liberal side of being a Jew, the Orthodox, so he didn't follow the eating commandments or the Mosaic law, things like that. Tried to live a good life, of course, and tried to, instead of the sacrifices, of course, he tried to be kind to people and so on. But he didn't really understand the significance of the Old Testament and how it connected with the Jewishness, and felt frustration in sensing that God did turn his back on him. And I wish I just had more time with him. But I was trying to fix his house at the time, doing remodeling and doing things like that, and it just didn't have time to connect like I would have liked to. But it was sad, and I think that's the case with most Jews, is they don't really see this powerful God and the connection that he has with Israel, at least the Old Testament connection, and then trying to understand why today that connection isn't there. It's a very frustrating thing for them, I'm sure, in their religion. So we have these 12 sons that were given to fulfill the promises that God gave to Abraham and through the son of promise. Stephen then brought up Abraham because he was the forefather of Israel, obviously. Abraham was also promised a future seed, and the seed is Jesus Christ. So he has the promise of seeds, of many that are going to come, and the promises that goes to his descendants as they will be settling in the land. But he was also given the promise of the Savior. And this is the connection that Stephen wants to make to the leaders here, that this promise given to Abraham is that Jesus Christ. Everything that he talks about in his sermon to Israel is a connection of Jesus Christ and how Israel accepts or rejects, and usually rejects, the message that God is giving them. So this seed that we see promised in Genesis 22:18, we also see, let's go to Galatians, in Galatians 3:16, and Abraham had many promises given to him, which related to the land, related to his descendants, related to his future. And it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Pretty clear there what he meant. There's no wiggle room there. That seed, singular, is referring to that promise given to not only Israel. At that point, this was a promise given to Abraham, to Israel, is how it was thought. But we find out later that that seed also was for the whole world. And that seed of Jesus Christ that came to the whole world. And that was the key to Israel's life and future in that kingdom that was promised. So Abraham is a type, you know, it's interesting because there's a lot of types in the Bible. A type is something that points to something else, and so it's that it's bigger than just the person, but the person represents somebody. And Abraham is an interesting type because he's a type for God the Father, because didn't he have a son who he was told to sacrifice? And there's connections here with God the Father and Jesus Christ being connected there. But he is also a type of Christ, where he had to leave his home. He eventually became the father of all believers. And so there's also a connection of Abraham to Christ. And as we go through these people that he's preaching about, we're going to see that each one has a typology pointing to Christ. And so it's significant when he's picking out these people in the Old Testament that they all point to Christ as types of Christ. And so we're going to finish that next week.